Back before most of you were born, I became a Christian in the 1970s, so that's how long ago we're talking about. There was a seminar that was very popular among Christians at that time. It was called the Institute for Basic Youth Conflicts. Aha, somebody remembers. I don't think anybody in the last service. Anybody else here remember that? Yeah. And lots of churches from the area would come together, and this gentleman named Bill Gothard would rent a big hall, and basically he would teach. And what was unique about his teaching was that it was very practical, very practically oriented. He was really good at applying the Word of God to people's lives. Now, it became a little legalistic, so I don't want to get into that part of it. But at the end of the seminar, he would hand out buttons. And the buttons would have the letters that you see on the sermon outline. If you've looked at your sermon outline and looked at the title, you probably wondered, did Joe go crazy? Has he suddenly become dyslexic because I cannot figure out what this word is? Well, it's not a word. It's not a word, it's letters, and they stand for a saying that he would close his seminar with, and the saying was this: please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. Please be patient, God is not finished with me yet. You see, we won't be perfected until we're in heaven. We won't be perfected until we are in heaven. We have not arrived. We haven't arrived. We're on the journey. While we're here, we're in the process of growth. While we're here, we're in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what concerns Paul, particularly here in chapter 3 and verse 10, where he says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. You see, the end of the journey isn't salvation. That's the beginning of the journey. That's the beginning of the journey. Once we're saved, there's a process of growth. Once we're saved, there's a process of God working in our lives through His Word, through other people. God is working in our lives to supply what is lacking. That's what Paul was concerned about. He had not had the opportunity to stay and see the Thessalonians mature because he was driven out of Thessalonica, and he was concerned about how are they growing. Are the areas of their lives that need attention being taken care of? And he desperately wanted to go there, so he would pray by night, pray by day, that God would make the way, God would unblock the way for him to go back to Thessalonica and to be able to encourage these believers. You see, they needed to grow and they needed to mature, and there is always room for us to grow. There's always room for us to grow. Charles Ryrie said this: there will always be lacks in our faith until we reach heaven. There will always be lacks in our faith until we reach heaven. They had shortcomings. They had deficiencies. Guess what? We have shortcomings. We have deficiencies that God needs to address. Why is that? Because we have a sin nature. Sin and death is conquered in our lives, but we still have to make the choice to live by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to walk under the control of the Spirit. But many, many times, you and I choose to walk in the flesh. There are still areas of our lives that are attracted to the flesh. Those areas need to be repaired. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, and supply what is lacking in their faith. There are areas that we need to grow. Paul's desire was to help them to grow through correction and restoration and equipping. And he uses here one of my favorite, absolute favorite Greek words in the New Testament. The word that is translated here, supply, and this doesn't matter, but just so you know, it's the word katartizo in Greek. And what it means is, it's translated here, supply. In other places, it's translated restore. In other places, it's translated equip. In other places, it's translated prepare. The whole idea behind the word is to make complete. To make complete. It is used literally to speak of mending a fishing net. Now, it has been God's joke on my life that I have ministered, Kathy and I have ministered in two places, both of which, Hot Springs, Arkansas and Del Rio, Texas, both of which have immense and tremendous lakes, and both of which have lots of fishing, and I hate fishing. I tried it. I actually was successful at it. The cleaning part was, you know, I think that's what may have put me off. My friend Jordan has said, I take the challenge to make you like fishing. I don't know, Jordan. I don't know if I'll, I don't know if we'll give it a shot or not. So I've lived in two places. We've lived in two places where fishing is big and I hate fishing. But I think I can figure out that if a fishing net, particularly if you're a commercial fisherman, but even if you're not a commercial fisherman, a fishing net with holes in it isn't going to get the job done, right? It's not what? It's not complete. And so we have this Greek word which means to mend a fishing net, to make it complete, to make it what? Useful. Useful. You see, God uses His Word to make us useful. God uses His people He has gifted to make us useful to Him, to complete us. The Word of God completes us. The ministry of other believers to us completes us. The Word is also used of mending a broken bone. Now think about this. If you break your arm or break your leg or a hip, what use is that appendage? It's not of much use unless you do what? Repair it. If you repair it, it often is stronger, a leg or an arm. If you repair it, it's often stronger than before. That's the word that Paul uses here. Paul said, I am desperately, night and day, I am praying that I may come back and see you and spend some ministry time with you again so that I can supply what is lacking in your faith. So I can make you complete. So I can make you useful to God. Two of the places it's found, other than here in 1 Thessalonians, you can write this down. You turn there if you want to, or just write it down for your later study. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was He, speaking of Jesus, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. To do what? To prepare. There's our word. There's our word. To prepare God's people for works of service, to restore, to equip God's people for works of service. The three results of that teaching ministry, Paul says, so that the body of Christ may be built up, so that believers can be built up. They're built up by the Word of God. All of these gifted people that Paul is talking about here have to do with a speaking or teaching ministry. People are prepared, they're repaired by the Word of God so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity. That's the second goal of His teaching ministry, is unity. In the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then the third goal is, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. See, the Word of God can complete us. The Word of God can complete us. It can restore us. It can equip us to make us useful for those things that God wants in our lives. One other place I'll mention real quickly, and again, you can turn or you can just write it for your study, is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. That's another place this is found. This Greek word is found. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, there's where the ministry of the others in the body of Christ, those of you who are spiritual should do what? Restore him. There's our word again. Restore him. Repair. Equip. Prepare. Restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Paul said, I desperately want to come and help you grow. I may need to correct you. In fact, when we get into chapter 4, he does a lot of correcting. There are a lot of issues. As far along as these believers in Jesus Christ are in Thessalonica, there's a lot of repair that's still necessary in their personal lives. He's going to deal with that in chapters 4 and 5, the last major section of this book, the second major section of this book. Paul wanted to help them. He prayed night and day. He was so concerned about them that he might get back to them. Well, verses 11, 12, and 13, the last three verses, describe three more requests that Paul has in this passage. Is verse 11. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. He prays that he might return to Thessalonica. He prays that the way might be clear. Who had blocked his way? Do you remember from our previous study? Please tell me somebody does. Who had blocked his way? Satan had blocked his way. And we didn't prepare that in advance, folks. Satan had blocked his way. And he's praying here that God may clear the way. You see, Satan blocks God's work, but God clears Satan out of the way. And Paul prays for that. Paul prays for that. Satan blocks, but God clears. By the way, Paul did get to go later. That's pretty exciting. We're not going to turn there, but you can write this down. Acts 19, Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 2. Paul did get to go back to that area, to Macedonia, and have ministry. May God clear the way for us to come. But he does something interesting here. He teaches us and gives us evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the evidence? It's not completely clear in English, but in Greek it's very clear that Paul is giving us evidence here for the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a compound subject. Our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is a compound subject. Now, the way that Paul lets us know that he believes that Jesus Christ is deity is two ways. Number one, he includes Jesus Christ as the one prayed to. You pray to God, not another human being. And the very fact that he mentions that they should pray, and he mentions prayer to Jesus on an equal basis with prayer to God the Father, shows the fact that Jesus Christ is deity, not just a human. He is the God-man. But secondly, this is a compound subject, but it has a singular verb. That's what doesn't show up in your English translation. It's a compound subject, but it's a singular word. If we were paraphrasing, Paul is saying, may he clear the way, not may they clear the way. May he clear the way, because God is one, made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, who are mentioned here, and the Holy Spirit, not mentioned here. One God in three persons. So literally, may he clear the way, not may they clear the way. He wasn't teaching multiple gods here. He wasn't teaching polytheism. He was pointing out the deity and giving us evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ in this passage. Now, verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. The second of his last three requests here is that their love for each other may grow. Now, I like what one writer said. Genuine Christian love is the one thing in the Christian life which cannot be carried to excess. We go to excess in all kinds of areas in our Christian lives. But the one area that you can't go to excess in is in Christian love. And Paul calls for them to love each other. Paul calls for them to have genuine love for each other. Now, we've seen in other parts of the book that they do love each other. Earlier in the book, Paul said that. But as one writer said, increasing in selfless devotion is always a need. Increasing in selfless devotion is always a need. Love must prevail. When love does not increase, we are turned away from God and we're turned toward ourselves. When love does not increase, we're turned away from God and we're turned toward ourselves. Now, how can we describe this love? What would this love include? Well, there are many, many ways you could go. There are many ways you could go to talk about love. I just like to make four points about what I believe will increase our love. Number one, we've got to get rid of the danger of me. We've got to get rid of the danger of me. Paul wants their love for each other to increase. If our love for each other in the body of Christ is to increase, what will it take? Number one, it's going to take getting rid of the danger of me. Now, what do I mean by the danger of me? Well, I borrowed that term. In the first service, I gave them the wrong reference. I told them it was from Tony Dungy's book. If you were in the first service, erase that. That was wrong. It actually comes from the Handbook to Leadership. The Handbook to Leadership shares the story about Pat Riley. Now, any of you know who Pat Riley is? NBA coach Pat Riley. He came up with this term, the danger of me. And they explain it this way. Pat Riley, the outstanding NBA coach, wrote about the danger of me. He said the most difficult thing for individuals to do when they're part of the team is to sacrifice. That's what we do when we love each other, to sacrifice. And he says it's so easy to become selfish in a team environment, to play for me. It's very vulnerable to drop your guard and say, this is who I am, and I'm going to open up and give of myself to you, but that's exactly what you've got to do. Willingness to sacrifice is the great paradox. You must give up something in the immediate present, comfort, ease, recognition, quick rewards, to attract something even better in the future. If we're going to love each other and if we're going to grow in love, we've got to get rid of the danger of me. The danger of me. The tendency for all of us to live selfishly, the tendency for all of us to have a me-first attitude. The second thing, if we're going to develop in love, is we've got to learn to love hard-to-love Christians. We've got to learn to love hard to love Christians. There's an old saying, I don't know how many of you might be familiar with it. It goes this way, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory for me. But to live below with saints we know, that's another story. That's quite true. We can talk in great, loving, flowing words about love and our love for each other until we're eyeball to eyeball with another Christian, particularly a hard-to-love Christian. And they're out there, folks. But you already know that. You already know that. If we're going to learn to love, we've got to learn to love the difficult Christians. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? By the way, the tax collectors in that day, maybe today too, I won't say that, were the dregs of society. By the way, isn't it exciting? You've got just about a month to do your taxes. July 15th is the new date. Sent mine off. So I'm going to go around strutting. I have sent mine off. You probably did yours months ago, right? I'm not a months ago person when it comes to taxes. At any rate, he said here, are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus said even the dregs of society know that loving others like them is easy. But Christian love isn't determined that way, and it's not judged that way. Christian love is judged by, and a church, I believe, is judged by how the difficult people are loved. By how the difficult people are loved. The third thing that we must do if we're going to build love, and that is we've got to forgive. We've got to forgive those who hurt us. We've got to forgive those who have hurt us in our lives. In the Compact Guide to the Christian Life, it's a great little book that we've used for many years, and the church has given in our welcome packets for many years because it's such a great little book that covers the whole gamut of the Christian life, both theological and practical, and I just love the book. But they said this about forgiveness. At the root of many of our bad behaviors lies a refusal to forgive people who have hurt us. We have responded to hurt with bitterness and a resolve to protect ourselves from being hurt again. But when we refuse to forgive, we put up a wall that blocks God from forgiving and changing us. The only way, and here's the connection with love, the only way to acquire traits like love, joy, and peace is to resolve to forgive those who have wronged us and to stop protecting ourselves from hurt. This presumes that loving God is more important to us than holding on to bitterness, that loving others is more important than not hurting, and that we trust God to take care of us when we hurt. Essential to loving another person is forgiving them. Forgiving them. Larry Richards said, forgiveness is one of the most important of the Christian virtues. The Bible makes it clear that the way to relate to others and to maintain the unity to which we Christians are called in Christ demands the exercise of forgiveness. Only recognizing each other's weaknesses and freely forgiving others when hurts come can restore strained relationships and maintain harmony in our homes and congregations. It is not surprising then to discover that there is so much emphasis in the New Testament on forgiving. Without forgiving, there can't be love. Without forgiving, there can't be love. I urge you to do something, and Marvin did it in the break between the two services. He Googled what I mentioned in the first service, Googled Lewis Smedes, S-M-E-D-E-S. He's in heaven now. He's a Christian biblical ethicist, and he wrote a lot about forgiveness. Particularly, I invite you to look up an article entitled Forgiveness, the Power to Change the Past in Christianity Today. It is an awesome article about forgiveness. If you'd like to know more about forgiveness, I urge you to read his article. I just want to share with you what he said in the article about steps to forgiveness, real quickly. As he puts it in his article, and I don't think he actually put it in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 order. You just have to draw them out of the article. He said the steps to forgiveness are this. Number one, reckon that under God's economy, forgiveness is a better way than fairness. You see, we all want fairness. We want to be treated fairly. But he says that we need to reckon with the fact that under God's economy, forgiveness is a better way than fairness. After all, God doesn't treat us as we deserve, does he? He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He gives us grace instead. Under God's economy, forgiveness is a better way than holiness. He says this, revenge never evens the score. Do you realize that? It never evens the score. Mercy is better than revenge. Forgiveness releases the forgiver from the unfairness and turns off the videotape of pained memory. Number two, take your grief to God. Describe to God exactly how you feel. Express your anger. Express your grief. Number three, forgo the right of striking back or continuing the resentment. Number four, ask God to give you the strength to forgive, to let go, to trust again. Number five, choose to forgive as an act of your will. And he suggests you'll probably have to, and I will probably have to do it repeatedly as pain takes time to heal. Choose to let go of the bitterness and the desire for revenge. Seek the other person's highest good. Number six, replace feelings of resentment and anger with goodwill, a love which seeks the other's welfare, not harm. Pray for blessing for the person. Treat them with love. By the way, I hope you understand, I am not saying these are easy things to do. In fact, I think they're the hardest, maybe most impossible things to do, apart from the fact that we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God who lives within us to enable us to do this because it pleases God. Number seven, start over, take steps to restore good relations. But remember, and I love this part, and this is one thing I like about this article, remember that forgiving is not forgetting, it's not excusing, and it's not smoothing over. You know, I'm just tired of being angry, so I'm going to forgive. That's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness. Well, the fourth thing, we've looked at three things. We've got to get rid of the danger of me if we are to grow in love. We've got to love those who are difficult to love if we are to grow in love, not just those who are like us. We've got to offer forgiveness. And the fourth and last point I want to make about that, and then we'll close out verse 13. The fourth and last point is this, talk less, listen more. That's an expression of love. That's an expression of love, is to talk less and listen more. That's what James said. I didn't say that. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Now, there are many other things that we could say about love and building love among the body of Christ. I just decided to hone in on those four for this morning. Verse 13 is the last part of Paul's prayer. May he strengthen your hearts. That's the interior part of us, the place where the will resides, the place that we're told in Proverbs 4:23 to guard. because out of it are the issues of life. Paul says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. He wants them to be strengthened, to have inner strength, the heart that's the center of feeling and thinking and decision making. To be strong at their core is the idea. That's Paul's prayer for them, so that they might be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. Don't equate blameless with sinless. What that means is, after you and I have sinned, we deal with the sin. We bring it to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what it means to be blameless, to confess our sins. Confess just simply means to say the same thing as God, to agree with God. To be holy, that means to be separated to God, as one writer said, in their hearts and their habits. To be holy means to be separated to God in our hearts and in our habits. To be dedicated to God in his service. To be separated from all defiling influences. And in chapter 4, he's going to get into some of those defiling influences that are influencing the Thessalonians. And then finally, Paul does at the end of chapter 3 what he does at the end of every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians, though it didn't have chapters when he wrote it, just so you understand that. But as we have divided the book, at the end of every chapter, he has a reference to the second coming. That's what he says here, that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. We're going to have to give an account of ourselves. Remember that? We talked about that 2 or 3 weeks ago. We're going to give an account of ourselves so that you might be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes. It's a reference to the second coming. It's a reference to the second coming. Later in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to talk about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll be getting into that. Well, remember, your faith, my faith, needs to be nourished. Remember that trials can't separate us from God. That's what Paul is teaching us in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Remember that Satan can only harass us, but he cannot win. He cannot win. Remember that your faith is an encouragement to others as you go through the trials and tribulations of life and you stand firm. You encourage others. Remember that we need to pray for other believers to be strengthened, that they might grow in love and holiness. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Paul's encouragement for us. Thank you that the Word of God can repair those areas of our lives that are lacking, that we might become useful to you. Thank you, Father, that you can help us to grow in love. And as we do, we are separated more and more to you and less to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.